In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. At home in South Africa, I have sometimes said in big meetings where you have black and white together, raise your hands. Then I have said, move your hands. And I've said, look at your hands. Different colors representing different people. You are the rainbow people of God. Words of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, the first black South African Archbishop of Cape Town, and one who resisted the evils of racism that was institutionalized in South Africa through the apartheid era from 1948 until it was dismantled in the early 1990s with the release of Nelson Mandela. Now, South Africa could easily have fallen apart in the 1990s. There could have been much bloodshed. Those who had been treated so shamefully over many years might so easily have sought revenge. But Tutu brought the gospel of love to bear on what was an explosive situation and instead shocked many in the world by putting into action change through non-violent means with his truth and reconciliation process. He embodied the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated in his life on earth, radical love, powerful love, the kind of love that is at odds with the world and the way that powerful men in our world still try to fix things to their own ends. What Tutu did was to put into practice the words of Jesus that we heard today in our gospel reading. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It was, and still remains, the first principle by which Tutu lives his Christian life. As he himself has said, there are different kinds of justice. Retributive justice is largely Western. The African understanding is far more restorative, not so much to punish as to redress or restore a balance that has been knocked askew. If I dare say it, this is far deeper than using the phrase Black Lives Matter. Because it's not enough to say that phrase or even to attempt to put it into practice. It is to experience what Jesus means by his kind of love. I was once criticized. I was told, you preach too much about love. Well, let's listen to what Jesus means by love. Now, as sometimes the case, the English language is a poor relation to New Testament Greek. In English, we have one word for love that is used to describe everything from loving your favorite soap opera to loving your mother as it's Mother's Day, to loving your pet dog, or to the erotic kind of love that happens behind closed doors. In Greek, however, there are four different words that each are translated by the one English word love, but each means something quite different. There is a word for familial love, the love that a parent has for a child or family members have one to the other, storge. It's very, very particular love. Then there is a word that means emotional love, like deep friendship, or expressed in compassion for those in need, kind of charitable love. philia. That word is used to describe the fellowship enjoyed between members of the church in the letters of St. Paul. The Greek word for erotic love, you'll know because you'll remember there's a statue to the god of love in Piccadilly Circus in London, Eros. Well, you don't find that in the New Testament, but it is found in the Greek translation of the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. But the fourth word for love in the New Testament is the most important word of all, agape. And this kind of love is unconditional love, pure love, sacrificial love, going beyond the bonds of attachment. And this, my friends, is the word that Jesus uses to describe the Father's love for the world, and it's the word that he uses when he gives his new commandment. That's the kind of love we are meant to use in our Christian lives. So because of these different words for love, we can work out what Jesus is saying to us today, and we can work out what he isn't saying to us. The love that Jesus is commanding us to participate in is nothing short of that sacrificial love that he demonstrated on the cross by forgiving those who put him there. We are called to abide in that kind of love. Now, listen to that. It's very important. Jesus says, abide in that love. Remain in that love. God's love, not human love, not brotherly or familial love. And even when Jesus describes our relationship with him by the term, you are my friends, rather than servants, the word Jesus uses is related to one of the Greek words for love, the different one. One better translated as beloved, philia. For we are to be a people radically transformed through the love of Jesus that will change us, challenge us, and transform us. If we allow the kind of love that Jesus talks about to inhabit us, we become beloved. And how significant is that in John's Gospel? For it is the beloved disciple who stands at the foot of the cross, the beloved disciple who has leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. So remember, Jesus said we are to abide or remain in his love, that love, agape love, not something we should try to do now and again. It is to be the character of our Christian vocation, to be people of love, unconditional, sacrificial, Jesus-centered love. That is the kind of love that can change the world. It is not shallow or self-centered, but it is powerful. As we have been hearing in our epistle readings during Eastertide from the first letter of John, God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Have you noticed how many times John speaks about this new commandment of love in the gospel and in the letters? Some have said that the gospel and the letters are simply about that, the difference between God's love and human love. But we are called to practice that love of God. Little children, let us love, not in word or speech, but in truth and action. Raise your hands, move your hands, look at your hands, different colors representing different people. You are the rainbow people of God. What does this mean for us as a church? Let us look at the first reading today from the Acts of the Apostles. And we need to set the context because it's crucial to our understanding of this passage, which is one of the most important passages, I believe, in the book of Acts, because it changed the course of the church's history in its infancy. Peter is in Caesarea, a city that Herod the Great built on the coast to honor the Roman emperor, hence its name, Caesarea. So the name's significant. Peter is in the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, with his friends and family. Cornelius is one of those fair-minded and kind, charitable officers of the Roman Empire who is impartial and therefore well-liked by Jews as well as Gentiles. Nevertheless, he is a Gentile, an official of the Roman Empire, living in a city that is dedicated to the Roman Emperor. So for a Jew, you can't get much more Gentile than that. So with that context, we now need to know why Peter is in Cornelius's house. Cornelius has had a vision. An angel appeared to him and asked him to send for the apostle Peter. So he sends one of his trusted soldiers and two slaves to find Peter. Meanwhile, Peter is in Joppa, where he's just raised Dorcas from the dead. And while the messengers are on their way, Peter also has a vision that is as strange as it is powerful. Peter sees a huge sheet being lowered down out of heaven. And in it, he sees all kinds of animals and birds, clean and significantly unclean according to Jewish law. A voice says to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter remonstrates with God, telling him he's been a faithful Jew all his life. He's never eaten anything unclean. To which the voice from heaven says very quickly, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." 3 times this happens, Peter tells us, 3 times. And of course, the number 3 is very significant to Peter. 3 denials, 3 restorations, now 3 statements which challenge him about what is clean and unclean in the eyes of the law. And at that moment, Cornelius's messengers arrive. Now, ordinarily, Peter would have refused to go to Caesarea with them, but we're told the Holy Spirit prompted Peter to go with them. And on entering Cornelius's house, he starts to preach a sermon, just like the one he preached on the day of Pentecost. We heard part of that on Easter Day. And that takes us, my friends, to today's passage. While Peter is still speaking, the Holy Spirit descends on Cornelius and his friends and his household and his family, just as had happened on the day of Pentecost to Peter and the other apostles. Now, this is extraordinary, not simply because these people are Gentiles, but they're not even baptized. God cannot be confined within human reasoning or even, it seems, Holy Scripture. God's Holy Spirit transforms and renews the face of the earth, including the perceptions and the prejudices of our own hearts and minds. What happens next changed the church forever. Peter, with his Jewish friends, all followers of Jesus Christ, baptize Cornelius and his whole household there and then. It was unprecedented. So much so, it almost caused the first schism and division in the infant church. It had to lead to a council in the church in Jerusalem, which was also attended by Paul and Barnabas. Suddenly, Gentiles were part of the fellowship that had just been Jews. what happened in Caesarea is so significant because it involved the Holy Spirit and the Prince of the Apostles, St. Peter. And some say we should call it the Second Pentecost. Only this time, for Gentiles. What does this mean, says N.T. Wright? It means that there is now a community which is living as a highly unlikely, unpredictable family, a community that is sharing common life as a family across traditional boundaries, Jews and Gentiles living together. In other words, it was shocking. It was counter-cultural. It was life-changing and life-giving. It challenged all the stereotypes, the rules, the principles, all the laws that had been held for so long. A new people of God was born because of Jesus' commandment to love in the way that he loved. That's where it bubbled up inside Peter. Agape love, unconditional, sacrificial, God-centered love, made possible and changing the church forever because of the example of Jesus Christ. But you're going to say to me, that kind of love, Father Turner, is difficult. Because it means facing up to our past, making a difference to our present, and setting our face towards a different kind of future. But it is at the heart of our baptismal covenant that we renewed together on Easter Day and at the Easter Vigil. You see, it's not the kind of love that people use as a parody of church fellowship. You know, the kind of playing nicely as Episcopalians kind of love. It's fundamentally a love that changes and challenges things. Agape love is hard because it is rooted in self-sacrifice and the example is there on the cross. When Jesus stretches out his arms and says, Father, forgive them. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, there is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Do you think he found that easy to write? As a Pharisee, he struggled for the rest of his life putting that into practice. And how hard the church has had to struggle with this kind of radical God-centered love over the past 2,000 years. Sometimes it's been glaringly obvious, such as our treatment of indigenous peoples, our involvement in slavery or segregation or apartheid based on a person's race or color. But more concerning is the subtlety of institutional racism and the passing over of people from leadership roles in the church over many years. The Church of England, here's the irony, the Church of England sent missionaries into many countries of what was then the empire. But when people came from the empire and later the Commonwealth back to England as loyal Anglicans with their King James version of the Bible and hymns ancient and modern, they didn't quite find the welcome they expected. And still to this day, there are relatively few black British serving as canons, archdeacons, deans, or bishops in the Church of England. The Mother Church is still coming to terms with agape love. Paul's letter to the Galatians is not simply about race, though. It's also about status, about gender. Agape love challenges the more subtle aspects of discrimination and prejudice, including the things we don't like to talk about, issues of class, educational achievement, gender, and human sexuality. There are all ways that agape love can be avoided in the church, which means facing up to these things is uncomfortable for us in the church. Desmond Tutu once said, "Forgiving and being reconciled to our enemies or our loved ones are not about pretending that things are other than they are. It's not about patting one another on the back and turning a blind eye to the wrong. True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the hurt, the truth. It could even sometimes make things worse. It is a risky undertaking, but in the end, it is worthwhile, because in the end, only an honest confrontation with reality can bring real healing." And he goes on to say, "Superficial reconciliation can only bring superficial healing." My friends, Jesus said to his disciples, and he says to you, and he says to me as your pastor, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Yes, practicing agape love is very hard. But there is a wonderful, and possibly you might think, unexpected consequence. Because Jesus goes on to say, "I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you. My joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete." And you all know, because you're good Episcopalians, that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, which means that if we abide in Jesus' love, we will experience joy, real joy. And so will people around us. Let us pray. The collect for today's Sunday. You're making it very hard. I didn't mean you to kneel down, but let's all kneel. Now let's be still for a moment and think of the love that we're all experiencing now. Perhaps our kneeling can be a tiny little sacramental of putting that love into practice, because after all, it's awkward to kneel. O God, who has prepared for those who love thee such good things as pass man's understanding, pour into our hearts such love toward thee that we, loving thee in all things and above all things, may obtain thy promises, which exceed all that we can desire. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.